I'd like us to take as our text words that we have read from 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and in particular the words of verse 14, with reference to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, his successor. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Well, those of you who have struggled your way through English classes might be familiar with the tragedies of William Shakespeare. Othello strangled his wife to death. Macbeth killed the king. Hamlet wanted to kill the king, but he lacked the resolve to do so. But a tragedy is not simply doing evil. If that were the case, then every man's life, every woman's life would be a tragedy. Yet we are not accustomed to thinking in those terms. It's not just simply that men do evil. It's that they leave undone the great deeds which otherwise they might have done. And in that sense, surely, upon the pages of Scripture, as we have been engaged with the study of the life of Rehoboam, we see one whose life was a tragedy. And truly a tragedy. Son of Solomon, brought up in the royal household with great wealth and status, the privilege of being a son of the king, the grandson of David himself. But those blessings were not the only blessings which Rehoboam had. He had the blessing of being brought up in a covenant family. He wasn't raised in some pagan land. He wasn't the son of some emperor ruling over the empire of the Babylonians, or of even of Shishak, of whom we have read in this chapter, in Egypt. No, he had a greater blessing than they had, and that was to be brought up in the place where the worship of the one true and living God was centered to the city. His father had built the temple, and there the people of God could assemble to worship. Not the false god of pagan nations, but the God who had made heaven and earth. He had inherited such a kingdom, and he had inherited the untold wealth of King Solomon. What potential was his? Well, we are warned in Scripture that those to whom much has been given, much will be required. And we do well to bear that in mind whenever we look upon someone whom we would consider to be a 10-talent individual, that God seems to have rather unfairly distributed the abilities, that we look at ourselves and think of ourselves as being rather poor in all the things in which they excel. And how we envy those 10-talent individuals. Well, it would be better to have but 5 talents and use 5 talents well than to have 10 talents and use them all poorly. God may be blessing you by withholding from you great privileges. For those to whom much is given, much will be required. Be sure to use what God has given you. Well, that poses for us a question as we would inquire of the Lord. What lessons are there for us contained in this 12th chapter? It's a chapter not so remarkably different from so many other chapters that we read in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, dealing with the history of God's people. We could so easily, if we are reading through the whole of the book at one sitting, pass by this chapter without taking time to reflect and take in some of the information, but not pause to reflect. What are the lessons that Rehoboam failed to learn, and what might God be teaching us this day? We believe that all Scripture is profitable. And so we would with boldness come into the presence of God and ask for His blessing. What profit might we glean from His word this day? What are the lessons that Rehoboam failed to learn? What are the lessons that we might learn in His stead as we would apply heart and head to the study of God's word? Well, Rehoboam, as we have seen in previous weeks, his reign began in a rather shaky fashion. As we saw, he took his advice not from those who were experienced, but from his peer group, from other young men, privileged young men, and instead of heeding the advice with wisdom, he heeded the advice to great folly and to his own harm, as he threatens the nation to put them under an even heavier load than Solomon had placed upon their shoulders. And because of that, Jeroboam snatched out of Rehoboam's grasp 10 of the tribes of Israel. And so he was greatly weakened as a result. And yet the chronicler, as he sets before us the history of the reign of Rehoboam, in just a very few chapters, sets before us how he strengthened his borders, how he received those who wanted to worship the one true and living God. And interestingly, the way in which they are described is in exactly the same terms, but with the opposite implications, the way in which Rehoboam himself is described. They are described as those who set their heart upon the Lord. And now, at the conclusion of his reign, as it were, the epitaph, what would be written on his gravestone, if you want to think in those terms, if not by the hand of the chronicler in physical reality, yet in the word of God which will abide forever? He did evil because he did not set his heart upon the Lord. He'd strengthened his borders. He'd received worshippers. He had acted wisely. And the chronicler even declares that to be the truth. And from the opening days of his reign, wisdom is not a word that we would have automatically associated with him. And yet, nevertheless, and as we have seen on other occasions, sometimes when the word "but" appears in a sentence, we're really being told to disregard everything that has been said before. You cook the potatoes just beautifully, dear. The vegetables were done just to perfection. But the meat was a disaster. Well, nobody's listening to the potatoes and the peas and the vegetables. The only thing they hear is but the meat was a disaster. And when we read of the life of Rehoboam, whatever we might see that he did well, whatever is complimented even by the chronicler himself, it is all but swept away with a simple statement: he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Even the good that he did counted for nothing if his heart was not right before God. And that's something that the unconverted person never wants to hear and will refuse to believe. He thinks he can get on just fine without God. And so the next thing he does is he looks for evidence that he is doing just fine. And if we're following through the way in which the chronicler sets before us the life of Rehoboam, we see in chapter 12 the way in which it begins. Even just after he has been listing out for us the way in which there are positive things, it wasn't all disaster. yet those positive things don't begin to compare with the disasters that are about to befall him. King Rehoboam had really become complacent. Look at with me again at the beginning of this chapter. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. He abandoned the law of the Lord. Well, if your heart is at all moved by the things of God, you know that nothing good will come of abandoning the law of God. You know that disaster is going to follow on. And though it may be that Rehoboam's own eyes are dull to this, yet we know what's coming. You do not read in Scripture that he abandoned the law of the Lord and then think, well, nothing bad is going to come as a result. So he may have been thinking in his heart that he was doing just fine. He'd established his kingdom. He was strong. But that complacency led to his abandoning of the law of the Lord. Well, he could only do that because the law of the Lord was never really written in his heart in the first place. When John is writing to the early church, he talks about those who went out from among them. And he gives that very simple, straightforward, blunt description. They went out from among us because they were not of us. And it may be that there are those who sit amongst the people of God for a season and they appear to be doing the right thing. In the same way that Rehoboam appeared to be doing the right thing. He had established his kingdom. He was secure. As far as his eyes, unaffected by a love for the Lord, were concerned, as far as he could see, he was secure. And so it was quite safe for him to abandon the law of the Lord. The doctrine of the Pharisees is seductively attractive. You see, the Sadducees were no different to Rehoboam. Looking upon the outward side, they thought everything was secure. They were doing the right things, as though that's all that God is concerned about, just having the outward show. Now, we might look askance at our ungodly neighbors, our colleagues at work, and we hear the way in which they're conducting their lives, and we wonder that God hasn't struck them down already. But we have to recognize that it's within the church of Jesus Christ that Pharisees are to be found. The unconverted person who lives in the world and doesn't make any pretense of any Christian faith, well, he can get on thinking that he's a good person. It's those who bear the name of Christ, whether they are truly Christian or not, they are seeking at least to have some recognition of the law. And the more that we know the law of God, perhaps we are those who would content ourselves that we're doing quite well. Even if the reality of living for God, having our hearts set upon the things of the Lord, is not true of us. Rehoboam had all these privileges. And boys and girls, you have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. You're being brought to church to attend upon the means of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I would be surprised to find that there is any home within our fellowship where the Word of God is not regularly read, where the parents, the father especially, opens up the Bible and reads a portion of Scripture and open prayer, or whether you're invited to pray yourself. Is it possible that Rehoboam, with all his privileges, and even though he had secured the borders of his realm, could throw it all away and make shipwreck? Well, apparently it is. Apparently it is possible to go from being a great nation to be a third-rate power in one generation. One wonders if Christians of future generations, if the Lord should tarry, should describe our president as President Rehoboam. To squander the inheritance of a previous generation. But it's one thing to be concerned about our leaders, and we pray for them. We pray for God's blessing upon them, in spite sometimes, perhaps often, even always, in spite of their faults and failings. But let's not be swift to point the finger at others that we are unwilling to point at ourselves. God judges the heart. There is a consequence for Rehoboam. And because there's a consequence for Rehoboam, there's also a consequence for the nation. Brethren, do you see how in that opening verse it not only speaks about Rehoboam abandoning the law of God. It says he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Again, we can't help but notice that if you're placed in a position of responsibility, then the privileges are great, but the responsibilities are great as well. If the Lord has withheld from you some position of privilege and of responsibility, it may prove eternally to have been your greatest blessing, even though you do so long after it in the short term. We come as those who would say, give me such privileges that I might use for the advance of thy kingdom. But if I'm not to use them for the advance of thy kingdom, then give them not to me. Well, there's a consequence, therefore, for Rehoboam and for all Israel with him. Shishak is mentioned. Shishak is the Pharaoh in Egypt, the king of Egypt. Well, it's tempting to look at these Old Testament texts and just read them as though they are a narrative describing the history of a nation that has long since moved on from the events that they passed. This is just part of the ebb and flow of history, and that we should read it with really no more greater interest, or at least just marginally more, than we'd read the history of any other nation. Well, not if we are those who truly want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that ultimately all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's given for our instruction. And so there's not a page of Scripture, not a page of our Bibles that when we open it up doesn't have some blessing for us, doesn't have some instruction. And even if at times the mercy may prove to be something of a severe mercy, yet we would say before the Lord that we do desire to receive those blessings. Well, as Shishak brings together his army, and beyond numbering is his army, 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people were without number who came with him from Egypt. Well, what are the people to do in the face of such opposition? Well, if we are following through closely and reading the Word of God, we see that the Word of God came to the leaders. Then Shemaiah, this is verse 4, then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord. This is not a history book like any other history book. It is able to peel back the events that happen in the real world in real time to show us what is happening in the world that is even more real. What God is doing in the midst of all the events of human history. God raises up a man who will speak to Rehoboam and to the nation of Israel and tell him what is really going on. And he begins with words designed always to get our attention. Thus saith the Lord. You abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. The events of world history do not happen in a vacuum. God is telling his people that there is a reason why they go through times of difficulty. When powerful opposition mounts against them. You abandon me, so I have abandoned you. It all happens for a reason. Yet Rehoboam was not so far gone that he had lost touch with the things of God altogether. Something from his training as a youth in the home of King Solomon must evidently have borne at least some fruit. He humbles himself. Well, I want us to think about the timeline that is being reported for us here in Scripture. There is complacency. He thought he was secure. Things were going well. And yet he abandoned the things of the Lord. Shishak is then raised up. He humbles himself. And because he humbles himself, God lessens his judgment. The ultimate disaster is not brought upon Rehoboam in his generation. The marvelous wealth of Solomon is taken away. Now we can read in other portions of Scripture something of the glory of the city of Jerusalem under King Solomon, and that way in which it's described that silver was as nothing in the days of Solomon because, well, we had so much gold. And one of the things that they used, one of the things that Solomon used the gold for was to put massive golden shields in the temple and in his palace. Well, we are used to thinking of gold, silver, bronze, are we not? I mean, we recognize that those who compete in the Olympics, there's the gold medal for the person that comes in first, the silver medal that comes in for the second person that comes in second, the bronze medal for the person that comes in third place. Well, do you see how God's word is pointing us to the fact that Israel had gone from a first-rate power to a third-rate power. Shishak took away all the gold, took it back with him to Egypt, and now Rehoboam is left only with bronze shields. A first-class world power reduced to a third-rate power in one generation. Well, what are the lessons that Rehoboam didn't learn? First of all, if you are unfaithful to the Lord, judgment will follow sooner or later. You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Or as Moses said, be sure your sins will find you out. Daniel, book of Daniel, many, many take on parson. Too many think it will never happen. I want to turn your eyes now to Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. In this psalm, the psalmist is lamenting that those who are ungodly are the ones that seem to prosper. And they don't suffer any harm as a result of doing wrong. And many of our godless neighbors, friends and colleagues will be just as content as Rehoboam that all things seem to be going well. And therefore, they can flout the law of God with impunity. But ultimately, it is not so. We'll read from the end of the book of from Psalm 73, from verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The godless may think that it will pass them by, but the word of God makes it clear that though our flesh may fail, though our hearts may fail, we may stumble, yet God is our portion. And we would say, at least in our better moments, whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom do I desire upon the face of the earth? There is none. We place our trust and our confidence in God. And as we do so, we would remember who it is in whom we place our trust. A God of grace. And surely this chapter shows us that God is indeed a God of grace for our comfort and our encouragement. First of all, it shows us something of his character. That God is not some impersonal being. We do not have the theology of Star Wars. Let the Force be with you. We have the theology of Scripture. And the God who reveals himself in Scripture. He's not an impersonal force in the universe. As though he were some sort of divine representation of the third rail. Boys and girls, you know, you've heard the third rail. If you go to the underground in some major cities and the trains that run along these lines, there are two rails for the train to take the weight of the train. There's a third rail which brings the power. A lot of electricity. Never touch the third rail. It will kill you instantly. And people complain that God is not like a third rail. Why would you ever complain that God is not like a third rail? Some of you will have heard the debate between Bunsen and Stein, and he wants to maintain that God can be either all powerful or he is all loving, but he can't be both. Because otherwise God would deal with all the wickedness and the evil that's in the world. To which we respond as those who are Bible taught Christians. It is because he is all powerful and all loving that we are not consumed. It's because he does care that he doesn't visit judgment upon us instantly, killing the first person who so much as breathes a word of dissent in his direction. It is because God is a God of grace that he has not dealt with you or with me as we deserve. Because he's a God of grace, he is willing to give instruction. He's willing to show, here's what you have done and here are the consequences. But he doesn't connect them immediately to give an opportunity for those who are being brought under the judgment of God to repent of their sins. He is willing to give instruction. So he raises up Shemaiah, the man of God. And the man of God is then appointed to bring God's word to God's people. Thus saith the Lord. And he brings that word of instruction so that they should hear what God is saying and that they should know what God is doing in their lives. He shows the cause and he shows the effect, and he would Shemaiah preached to her Rehoboam. It shows us that God is a God of grace because it shows us how reluctant God is to bring judgment. That it's not too late. And even in his dealings with Rehoboam, he lessens the judgment. To give encouragement, if this is the blessing that will flow even from humbling yourselves, what more will flow if you humble yourself completely and set your heart upon seeking the Lord? Jonah comes to Nineveh with his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's not one of these feel-good sermons. The sort of sermon to be preached to make people feel happy and content. A message of judgment. And yet when they heard that message and repented, God turned aside his anger. And no less than Jesus himself says that the Ninevites will enter into heaven. A confirmation that when God's word, even a convicting word, brings fruit in the lives of its hearers, God truly is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. A God who would far rather show forgiveness than bring judgment. And the God that we worship has not changed. Why doesn't God deal with every evil immediately? Why isn't the murderer struck down, the thief, the liar? He's giving time for us to repent. Today is the day of grace, and he invites sinners to come to him and repent, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly and completely, to set their hearts upon the things of the Lord. Well, I began by making reference to the tragedies of Shakespeare. And English teachers will probably tell you that there are certain things that need to go into tragedies. It can't be a tragedy of an ordinary person. It has to have somebody who has great opportunities, like a king or a prince. So there are mighty men who fall into some great sin, whether it is Othello duped by Iago into believing that his wife is unfaithful and strangling her with his own hands, or Macbeth, a noble lord in ancient Scotland, killing his own king and usurping the throne. Or the Prince of Denmark, who falls ultimately victim to his own follies. Tragedy. But we would be those who come to the Word of God and see the fullness of what God reveals in his Word. There is a greater tragedy, even in those tragedies reported by Shakespeare in the plays which he wrote. There is a tragedy that comes from Adam. And Rehoboam really is but a shadow of the tragedy of the fall of mankind. If Rehoboam had great blessings, what great blessings did Adam have? The whole realm of nature, God's vice regent. The privilege of speaking face to face with God. Being made in perfection. Having the great opportunities and privileges. And throwing them all away. But what about you and me? What about our fellow neighbors, our colleagues at work, even members of our family, who have had such great privileges, and yet instead of taking those privileges and using them for the glory of our God, and for our greater blessing, have thrown them away. I earnestly hope that that is not true of anyone here present this morning. But we would sit under the ministry of God's word and inquire of him, Lord, am I more like Rehoboam than like King David? I've so many blessings. Blessings that this world cannot begin to imagine. Blessings of being brought up in a home where the word of God is held in reverence. Blessings of being brought into the place of worship where we can meet with the living God. And yet for all my blessings, tragically throwing them all away. No matter how wise Rehoboam had shown himself eventually in strengthening his kingdom, the conclusion was simply this. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Whatever good he may have done is erased by the fact that he did not set his heart upon the Lord. There is an inscription upon this pulpit. The words of John Donne. What sea could furnish my eyes with tears enough to pour out? If I should think that of all this congregation, which looks me in the face now, I should not meet one at the resurrection at the right hand of God. Dearest congregation, today is a day of grace. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Set your heart to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. And though it is a record of events that happened long, long ago, yet it shows us not only the invasion of Shishak, in the ways in which the histories and the chronicles, the annals of many nations in the Middle East record the doings of great kings and of empires, it tells us not only what happened, it tells us why it happened. We thank thee for thy grace to raise up a prophet, Shemaiah. And we would implore of thee that in our generation, that thou wouldst raise up men to preach Christ and him crucified. that as we live in the days of President Rehoboam, that thou wouldst not, O God, bring us to the day in which Judah fell. Hear our petition, O God, and may the gospel of thy Son be proclaimed powerfully, persuasively, to the glory of thy name. But Lord, we would not merely grow concerned for a president who seems indifferent and has abandoned thy word. But we would ask, O Lord, that we may desire that which for which we would pray for others, that we may seek thy face, call upon thee, our God, while thou art near. For these things, Father, we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.